We are in the midst of a study of the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 19 tonight. In many respects, all of the difficult verses of the book of Revelation are past. Now, that's not always true, especially in view of some premillennial doctrine that comes out of chapter 20. But whenever you get to this point in this study of the book of Revelation, all of the struggles that those saints have been going through and all of the prayers that have ascended up to the God of heaven, every one of them has been laid aside. And how especially is that true when we get to the end of chapter 19? If I were to ask you, what four things do you know about the book of Revelation? I'm confident that almost everyone in this building tonight could tell me four things about this book. I've been teasing Ronnie Cullum about not knowing all of these things, and Ronnie, I'm not going to embarrass you tonight, but that friend of yours sitting beside you, I sometimes wonder if he's not bluffing. Maybe he only knows two of them, and maybe one of these Sunday nights, the two of you could put your heads together and come up with all four of them. Four things about the book of Revelation. What are they? Number one, it's a revelation. Number two, it's a revelation to seven churches in Asia. Number three, it's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs. Number four, a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs of things which must shortly come to pass. And when we began this book, there were many things that were seen, that were questions that were unanswered. But we're almost to the point where these questions are going to be answered. For example, in chapter 6, there is a rider on a white horse going out, literally overcoming and to overcome. Went out with the express purpose of trying to overcome, trying to win this victory. And when you get to the end of chapter 19, that victory has been won by that rider on the white horse. You look in chapter 6, and there are souls that are under the altar that are crying out, "Lord, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And they're told it's just a short time. And if we've looked at those last two Sunday nights in chapter 17 and 18, when God brings that judgment on the ones who had killed those very Christians, their prayer has been answered. And we need in our minds to have associated two verses. And if we don't have the ability to put them in our minds, we need to put them in the margin of our Bible. Revelation chapter 18, verse 20 and 24 says that this woman, this individual that brought such devastation, has been judged. And in Revelation 18, verse 20 and 24, the statement is that apostles and prophets ought to rejoice because God has brought judgment against this woman. And when the Bible says that in her was found all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, and one goes to Matthew chapter 23, verse 34 and 35, and Jesus says that upon the city of Jerusalem would be brought all the righteous blood shed on this earth, then we have some understanding as to who this woman is. And it even helps us appreciate and understand what's in view of those four things when we said the book of Revelation is about things which must shortly come to pass. Because they knew that enemy. And that ditch digger one of those seven churches in Asia, that individual to whom this book is specially written, that individual would understand all that was involved in it. But can you imagine? Can you imagine the release that these individuals felt whenever they saw the finality of the judgment of God? When that harlot, that one who had brought about the death of the apostles and prophets and brought about the death of so many of the Old Testament prophets, when God finally brought judgment against her, No wonder chapter 19 begins the way it does. When one begins reading in chapter 19, John says, "After these things I heard a great voice in heaven of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgment, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his saints upon her." Imagine the release that individuals would feel when no longer were those who had been persecuting, when no longer were they there to persecute. And John said, "I heard a voice in heaven shouting out, Praise be to God, because God has brought judgment on this earth." But it's not just those individuals. Verse 3 says, "And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders said, Amen, Hallelujah. A voice out of the throne saying, Praise God, all ye servants and all ye that fear him, both small and great. And a great voice of a multitude out of heaven, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thunder saying, The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come and the wife has made herself ready." Suppose you'd been that suffering saint there in those cities. You're trying to figure out exactly what's involved in the meaning of this book. It should not be all that difficult for you to come to an understanding as to who this bride is. Even a child in our Bible classes would be able to understand it. I'd almost be willing to call on one of these individuals in the second, third, or fourth grade and ask them to finish this verse, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." That beautiful, beautiful relationship. But you see, the thing we cannot understand and appreciate is the great conflict there was between Judaism and Christianity. Would to God we had time to go back to some of those Old Testament references where Israel is described as the bride of God. Where on one occasion Israel was talking about the fact, "We have not been forgotten about God. We do have a husband." The language of one of the Old Testament prophets. As that nation in the Old Testament said, "We are his bride. We have a husband. And that husband is God." Christianity comes on the scene and those Christians are saying, "We are the bride of God. We're the bride of Christ." But you couldn't decide it outside of the Word of God. You could not make that judgment and that decision outside of the Word of God, and the revelation of God was not complete. But let me tell you something. When God, who had ordained and created the holy place and the most holy place, when God, who had selected the nation of the Jews and made him his chosen people, "You only have I chosen of all of the people on this earth." Amos chapter 3 verse 2 is that description. When God, who had made Jerusalem his appointed place, when God caused that beast, that Roman army, to come down and to destroy that very city, hear me, to destroy that holy place, hear me, to forever destroy that most holy place, to forever remove every genealogical record that the Jews trusted so much in, by which they showed their relationship to God. When that happened, then there was a vindication of the children of God who had been saying all along, "We are the bride of Jesus." Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, "I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Jesus." You're engaged to Jesus, but in an engagement that is as binding, or in the Jewish tradition, that was as binding as marriage itself. Consider Joseph and Mary. And that was the relationship they had. But it was so difficult to see. And then all of a sudden, there was no more Judaism. No wonder the imagery here. The marriage feast has come. But John then looks. And John sees an individual riding on a white horse. Sitting on the throne, on that horse, was one called Faithful, Trustworthy, and True, Truthful. And in righteousness he makes war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and unlike those, that beast that has, you know, 7 crowns or 10 crowns, he has many crowns upon his head. His vesture is dipped in blood. We know whose blood that is. And if there is any doubt as to who he is, verse 13 says, and his name is the Word of God. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John sees this vision. And there in this vision, he sees the rider on the white horse. This time, not going forth conquering and to conquer. But the battle's just about been won. But what kind of swords are you using? What kind of army are we talking about? Out of his mouth comes a sword. And with that sword, he rules the nations of this earth. Can you imagine some Roman official getting a copy of this book, looking at his at some secret document that he might be able to use to accuse Christians of, opening up this book and trying to understand it, and how great a loss he would find himself? Can you imagine some individual in our day who professes to know somewhat about the Bible, some great personality on a talk show or something like that, who professes to know some great thing, and let him get inside this book? Why, he wouldn't have a clue what it was all about. But think of how readily and how easy you understand what's involved here whenever you see the Word of God riding on a horse, ready to conquer the nation with a sword that comes out of his mouth. You know what that sword is. I don't have to tell you. You know that by which Jesus rules this earth and causes kings to lay down their crown, as it were, in order that God might be glorified. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And that's the way he conquers the world. And the picture in chapter 19 is of the picture of that whore, that harlot, that Babylon, that great city where our Lord has been crucified. That enemy is no more. But what about the other enemy? There's that beast. What are we going to do about that beast? What about suffering Christian in Asia Minor saying, what am I going to do about this Roman persecution? Don't you know, if I don't have the mark of the beast and the number of his name, and if I don't have all of that understanding, don't you know that if I don't have that figurative mark on my forehead, then I can't buy or sell? What am I going to do about it? The Hebrew, or the writer of this Revelation letter, says, don't you worry about it. Because he's coming with a sword out of his mouth to rule the nation. It's interesting, the advantage we have, because history is past compared to that suffering saint in Asia Minor. He never fully saw what you and I understand happened. Do you know what happened to the Roman government? Do you want to know what happened to that enemy of Christianity? Do you want to know what happened to that beast that had the seven heads? That beast that the whole world wondered at in amazement at its power? Do you want to know what happened to that beast that had been empowered by that dragon, by Satan himself? Suffering saint in Asia Minor, let me tell you what's going to happen. This renegade religion that you are a member of called Christianity is going to be conquered by Jesus. Christianity had a hard time. But in the early 300s, when Constantine is on the throne, he first issues an edict of tolerance that allows religious freedom that included Christianity. But it doesn't stop there. The Roman ruler, the equivalent of the Caesars, that individual in head of all of this government, Constantine himself embraced Christianity and, hear me, made Christianity the official state religion. What happened to the beast? Well, those vicious claws that we've read about and those vicious teeth that have been used to describe this beast have been pulled. And Rome was conquered by Christianity without ever fighting a battle. How? By the sword that came out of the mouth of Jesus. That's what chapter 19 is all about. And in a figurative way, John describes it as an angel standing in the sun, verse 17, and he cries with a loud voice, saying to all of the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, come. Come together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and the flesh of them that sit upon them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Go back and become that suffering saint and recognize that you have enemies, four enemies in this book. There is that harlot. There is that beast. And there is that false prophet, sometimes called the beast of the land, because that's where we first find it mentioned in chapter 13. And as you read this book of things which must shortly come to pass, here's what you see. You see that harlot come under the judgment of God. And God avenging on that harlot, on Babylon, on Jerusalem, all the righteous blood that was shed. But John says it doesn't just stop with the harlot. The Son of God will ride out with the sword coming out of his mouth, and with his sword he will destroy that beast and destroy that false prophet. And the ultimate end of the beast and the false prophet is that they are cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant that were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse which proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. I marvel that any individual could read the book of Revelation and say, oh, there's nothing figurative in it. Oh, it's figurative, all right. We're not talking about a literal time when buzzards will come and eat the flesh of kings, but we're talking about the almighty power of the gospel of Christ slaying men and the conquering of Christ. But there's one other enemy. And that other enemy is Satan himself. And that's where chapter 20 comes in. There are four enemies in this book. There's the harlot. She's been judged. Chapter 17 and 18. There's the beast and the false prophet. And they are judged. Chapter 19. By the word of God. By the sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. But what about the devil? The book does not stop without telling us about him. To understand about the devil, we've got to go back and recall at least one Old Testament story, and then go to Revelation chapter 12, where the devil is cast out of heaven. And then go to the life of Jesus and the writings that describe the life of Jesus that will help us understand exactly what the coming of Jesus did. In the book of Job, when the sons of God come into the very presence of God, Satan is also there. And he stands before God and makes accusation against the God of heaven, or against Job in the presence of the God of heaven. Revelation chapter 12 says that when Jesus ascended into heaven, that Satan was cast out and the accuser of our brethren was cast out. Now hear this. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Could I ask you to read that verse and then answer the question, what does that verse say as to why Jesus came? What was accomplished by the death of Jesus? That by death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Go to Matthew chapter 12. On that occasion where demons are being cast out and the accusation is made against Jesus, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus, by implication, answers it saying this, "Oh no, I'm not. I am about ready to enter into the strong man's house. But before I enter into the strong man's house, I must bind the strong man." And so every time the demons were cast out, some of the power that Satan had was removed from him. So much so that in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, whenever those 70 come back and said, "Lord, even the demons were subject unto us through thy name," Jesus says, literally using the Greek tenses, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And the power of Satan was taken away and taken away. He had the power of the fear of death. When Job asked the question, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" Job doesn't have the confidence that you and I have whenever we read that verse. Hebrews 2:14 says, "He came to destroy him that had the power of death and to deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Let a man die under Judaism, and he'll long for heaven and for something on the other side. But he didn't understand what immortality was. The Bible says Jesus brought immortality to light through the gospel. And so when they buried their loved ones, they didn't understand what you and I understand, that all that are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. And hanging over the heads of all of those who served God under the Old Testament without the fullness of the revelation was a dread of death and an annoying thing about what lies beyond. And Jesus came and delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And he took that power that Satan had and took it away from him. But Satan had the power of demon possession. And Jesus came and began to cast out demons and then gave to the apostles that power and gave to the 70 that power. And they went all over Palestine casting out demons and casting out demons and casting out demons. So much so that Jesus said, "And I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And he took that power away from Satan. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1 and 2 says that in reference to the coming of Jesus, a fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness. And when that fountain is open in that day, verse 2, I will cause the evil spirits, demon possession, to pass out of the land. And Satan had that power taken from him. But when in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is cast down, the Bible says he has just a little season. What's that little season? Oh, it's parallel to all these other little seasons and short times we read about in this book. For as long as Satan had Judaism as his ally to destroy Christianity, he had one of the greatest forces to be found. But when Satan loses his ally of the Jews to destroy Christianity, he has that power taken from him. No wonder chapter 20 says, I saw Satan bound with a chain for 1,000 years. Because that's exactly why Jesus came. And by the life and the work of Jesus, one by one, every bit of the power that Satan had was taken away from him. And when that sword that goes out of the mouth of Jesus begins to cut into the heart of men in that first century world, the power of Satan is curtailed again and again and again and again. And Satan is bound. And that's what we've got to appreciate. Oh, he's not destroyed in the sense that he's annihilated. He's not destroyed in the sense that he ceases to be a threat. But let me ask you this. You ever go to the zoo and see all those ferocious lions and tigers that are there? Are you afraid of them? Oh no. Stand outside that cage and look at them and see them. Oh, recognize the power and recognize what would happen to you or to your children if you got over inside that cage. That's exactly where Satan is. Bound. Bound. Oh, he's as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But the God of heaven says to us that which he had not said to those of old, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Satan could tempt men in the Old Testament. And when they tempted the Son of God, he resisted the devil by saying, "It is written." Let the fullness of the revelation of God come inside this book. And there's not one thing that Satan can bring in your life but what this book has the answer to. There's not any circumstances that can arise in your life but what this book has the answer about what you ought to do in that circumstance. And let Satan marshal all of the force that he has and let him bring whatever he can to bear against us. And with the sword that went out of the mouth of the Word of God, with that very same sword, we can put to flight everything that comes against us. You've sensed this, have you not? In religious discussions with others. When you've been talking to other people about the Bible and they present some doctrine that you know is not right, and then all of a sudden there's the Bible answer to that. And you take that Bible answer, that sword, and destroy that false teaching. When Satan brings temptation in your life, have you not taken this sword and used this very sword to resist temptation? I cannot do that, our heart cries out, because it's not right to do wrong. That's the sword. And Satan is bound. Four enemies in the book. There's the harlot. There's the beast. There's the false prophet. And there's Satan. And when we get to the end of chapter 20, every one of those enemies will have been destroyed. Isn't this a great book? And isn't it great to come to the stage of the book of Revelation and to see the curtain open? And instead of looking at that table that sits on the right end of that sofa that has a blue lamp or a green lamp sitting on top of a three-legged or four-legged table, and that lamp happens to be on, isn't it great to not spend all of our time looking at that lamp and trying to figure out why it's turned on, and then watch and see what's happening on the stage, and come away from that stage being thrilled with an understanding of it? And isn't it great to come to the book of Revelation and to let this drama appear on the stage of one going out conquering and to conquer, and there's bloodshed and martyrdom and famine and hardship, and there's death and Hades running rampant across the earth, seemingly swallowing up, so much so that souls under the altar are crying out, "Lord, how long?" And the Lord says, "Just a little while." And then to see on that arena the judgment of God, one after another, poured out, until finally God brings the greatest judgment he's ever brought on this earth and the worst tribulation he's ever brought on this earth. And then to turn around and say, "He did that for my brother and sister in Christ." And brethren, if he did it for them, he'll do it for us. May we be just as devoted to the Christ as they were They had sometimes had to decide whether to give their life as a martyr. And all we've got to do is to decide whether to give our life, period. Will you give your life to Jesus tonight? In simple faith, will you come turning away from the wrong that's in your life? Confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've wandered away, won't you come back? Matthew chapter 11, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Do you need rest tonight? Then won't you come to the rest giver as together we stand and sing.